We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. As we continue in our series on the book of Titus, we consider tonight as our text, verses 10 through 16. Previously, we've considered the first four verses of this chapter. For various reasons, on different occasions, we bounced around and considered passages from some of the other chapters. Now we come back to chapter 1. Rather than considering verses 5 through 9, my intention is to, Lord willing, preach on that on the occasion of the installation of office bearers in the new year. And so tonight, we come to verses 10 through 16. Because of the length of that section, I will not reread that. Word of God in Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And now what follows to the end of the chapter is the text for our sermon. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We read the Word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be noted from the outset that I've not chosen this text to preach on tonight to address any particular circumstance that may be going on, to address any particular person or any particular thing. Such is the nature of a series that we preach on all of the parts of the series, and when those different things come up in the series. Not my intention to choose this series on my own to address something or to dive into some supposed controversy that may be going on. As we noted in a recent sermon from the book of Titus, one of the main themes that comes out of this book is an emphasis on right doctrine that's preached, and that then manifests itself in lives of godliness and good works. As the church lives in the midst of a present evil age, she must be instructed and exhorted to holy, thankful living and lives of good works. But the truth of good works and the place that they have in the life of the child of God is beset on both sides by errors. There are ditches to be avoided on either side of the truth with respect to good works. On the one hand, there is the error of antinomianism, which in one aspect of it says that the child of God does not even perform good works, that the child of God is a kind of stock and block, and that Christ does the good works on behalf of the child of God. On the other hand, on the one hand is the error of antinomianism, on the other hand is the error of legalism. The error of legalism is that it so emphasizes the good works that the child of God does as to teach that those good works in some way earn or merit salvation or some blessing of salvation for the child of God. Church must always be on guard against both of those errors. The church must warn, the church must rebuke, the church must defend the truth over against both of those errors. That calling of the church, the calling of the church to be on guard against false teaching that's taught here in our text. That calling belongs to the minister of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is addressing Pastor Titus with respect to his calling toward the church. And right after the words of our text, in chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle says to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In contrast to the false teacher, the faithful minister of the gospel is to proclaim the truth of God's word and to oppose all errors. It's also the responsibility of elders in the church. The verses that come before our text in chapter 1 address the responsibility of elders. It sets forth the qualifications of office bearers and elders in particular. And those men must be qualified men because to them is given the responsibility of oversight in the church, including oversight of the preaching and the teaching and the doctrine in the church. It's the responsibility of elders promote the truth of God's word and to defend the church against all errors. Well, that calling comes specifically to ministers and to elders. The church as a whole, and we all as members of the church, have a calling in that respect. We love God and the truth regarding God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire Christ and the gospel of Christ to be exalted. We love the church of Jesus Christ and the spiritual health and the well-being of the church. The church as a whole, and we as members of her, all have a vested interest in the truth of God's word being proclaimed and the lie being opposed. Call your attention to this text tonight, taking as our theme, muzzling the mouths of deceivers. First of all, let's consider the deceivers. Secondly, the muzzling. And then thirdly, the urgency. The text is addressing the threat to the church of false teachers. The text sets forth many of the essential characteristics of a false teacher. A false teacher is one who professes to be a Christian. Verse 16 says, they profess that they know God. False teacher is one who professes to be a Christian, who professes to know, to love, and to serve God. But that one teaches what is contrary to the Word of God. Verse 11 says, teaching things which they ought not. Verse 14 speaks of those that turn from the truth. And verse 10 refers to them as vain talkers. The idea there is that they speak that which is empty, which is vain, which is meaningless, because what is spoken by them is that which is false. False teacher is one in the Christian church who's been placed in a position of authority and teaching, where others gather to hear and listen and to be instructed by that man. Rather than teaching what is the truth of God's Word, he teaches that which is false and contrary to the Word of God. And a false teacher is one who teaches what is contrary to the Word of God willfully, consciously, and deliberately. There are many aspects of the text that give indication of that. Verse 10 refers to the false teachers as unruly. And the idea is there that they're insubordinate. They refuse to submit to authority, the authority of God, the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the office bearers, faithful office bearers in the church. Verse 10 also refers to those false teachers as deceivers. The word in the original there is graphic, literally a misleader of the mind. A false teacher misleads the minds of God's people so that they think that which is contrary to the Word of God, and they mislead them intentionally and deliberately. Added to that is what we read out of verse 15. When in reference to these false teachers, it speaks of them as defiled and unbelieving, and their mind and their conscience is defiled. Their mind, their way of thinking, and their conscience, their moral compass, knowing what is right and wrong, is corrupted and polluted. So that they teach what is false consciously and deliberately, and deliberately deceive the people of God. It's here that we ought to have clear in our mind a distinction between a false teaching and a false teacher. A false teaching is anything that's taught contrary to the Word of God. A false teacher is one who willingly and deliberately teaches that which is false. If a minister of the Word slips up in a sermon, says something that he did not intend to say, makes a mistake, even a serious mistake in what he says, that does not automatically mean that that man is a false teacher. He may have said that which is false, that does not make him a false teacher who is willingly trying to deceive the people of God. It may be that a minister of the Word is confused, that he doesn't understand a particular point clearly in his own mind, so that when he tries to teach that, he teaches what is a false teaching, contrary to the Word of God. That does not make that man automatically a false teacher who is intent upon the deceiving of God's people. A false teacher is one who's been shown his error, He's been shown that what he holds to and teaches is contrary to the Word of God. He's been given opportunity to repent, to be instructed. And he continues to persist in that error, even though he's been shown that that's contrary to the Word of God. He's been worked with patiently and carefully and with long suffering over a considerable amount of time. But he continues to persist so that deliberately, consciously, he teaches the error and deliberately deceives the people of God. The text indicates what is often the motive of the false teacher. The motive is gain. Verse 11 at the end says, he does this for filthy lucre's sake, for shameful gain's sake, literally. And the reference is especially to monetary gain. At that time, there were many traveling teachers. We would call them charlatans, men who claimed to be wise and claimed to be teachers, and they would travel from city to city. They were gifted speakers. They had a golden tongue, and they had all of these novel ideas that they could teach so that when they came to a city, they'd be surrounded by followers, and they'd use that popularity and the crowds of people that followed them to gain something for themselves, material, financial gain. They were in it for the money. Rather than seeking to feed the flock, their desire was to fleece the flock, to gain something for self. That's often the motive of the false teacher. The motive of gain and what one can get for oneself. To have these new and novel ideas to stand out, to gain a following, in order perhaps to gain something financially. To become wealthy off the backs of God's people, or to attain for oneself financial security through the work of teaching. References especially to financial gain, but the application can be made more broadly. One might teach false doctrine deliberately in order to gain a reputation for oneself, a name and a following, or the respect of others and their admiration. The interest is not in serving the Church of Jesus Christ. The interest on the part of the false teacher is in being served. As we said a moment ago, to fleece the flock rather than to feed the flock. And our text indicates that such false teachers are many. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. The true Church of Jesus Christ throughout her history has been beset by many false teachers. There are many who deliberately corrupt the Word of God to gain something for themselves, to lead astray and to deceive the people of God. And the church today continues to be beset by many false teachers and many false teachings. There's the false teaching that denies the infallible inspiration of the Word of God. There's the false teaching of evolutionism and the denial of biblical creation, as we considered this morning. There's the false teaching of a conditional covenant, and the false teaching of justification by faith and by good works. There are many false teachers, many deceivers and vain talkers, many false teachings the church must be on her guard against. Although the passage describes generally and broadly the nature of a false teacher, the passage has in view one particular false teaching and kind of false teacher. False teaching that's in view specifically in the text is that of the so-called Judaizers, those who taught a false gospel of Jesus and something else, Jesus and the works of man. A number of things in the passage give indication of that. The end of verse 10, reference to the unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, it says, especially they of the circumcision. That's referring, obviously, to Jews. Those who had grown up as Jews and who later joined the Christian church, but continue to try and emphasize the necessity of circumcision in the church, so that even Gentiles who were brought into the Christian church, according to these individuals, needed to be circumcised. Also, we read in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Jewish fables that are spoken of there, and at other points in the book of Titus, are a reference to stories not found in the Word of God, but part of the tradition of the Jews, stories that about certain biblical characters, but these stories aren't found in the Word of God, but belong to the Jewish tradition. They were additions to the genealogies or for their elaborations on individuals. Well, we know about them as their name is in a genealogy. And the Jews had all kinds of stories about these different individuals. And the ones who were teaching these false teachings were emphasizing these things were necessary to hold to and to believe. And verse 14 indicates that they're teaching the commandments of men, going beyond what the Word of God commands of us and adding all sorts of other man-made rules and regulations that are necessary to follow. For example, all of the additional rules and regulations that the Jews made with respect to the keeping of the Sabbath. And then in verse 15, it makes reference to purity there. And it says, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. What that indicates is that these Jews were teaching that purity, true spiritual purity for the child of God, is not found in Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ alone, but also in the things that we must do. And in particular, all of these Old Testament laws of purity that must be kept in order for one truly to live as a child of God. Church at that time was beset by the false teaching of the Judaizers. The idea that Christ and the work of Christ is not enough. There's something that has to be added to that. And in particular, what we must do, the works of man and the keeping of all of these rules and regulations, according to these false teachers, is where our righteousness is found. The Apostle Paul, throughout his epistles, labored to oppose that false teaching. That false teaching had a certain appeal to it. The appeal was that it counteracted the ungodliness that was rampant in the world and that would have an influence upon the Christian church. In verse 12 of our text, the apostle refers to a prophet from Crete. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." And the apostle says in verse 13, "This witness is true." The people of Crete were notorious for being liars. In fact, there was a word that became popular and used throughout the Roman Empire for lying. It was called Tocretais. Tocretais was to lie. People of Crete were also notorious for being evil beasts. Vicious animals is the idea in their severity and their viciousness in dealing one with another, and in particular, in order to get ahead for themselves, to make money and to advance themselves financially and to satisfy the flesh and the lusts of the flesh. And the Cretans were notorious for being slow bellies, and the idea is lazy gluttons. They loved the world and the things of the world and the pleasures of this world and were content merely to while away their time enjoying all that life had to offer. The false teaching of the Judaizers had a certain appeal to it on account of wickedness like that that abounded in the world around the church. And the idea was, how are we going to encourage the church to live godly in the midst of this world, to live antithetically over against all of this wickedness that they see on every side? And the answer of the Judaizers was, you hammer home good works and say that by our works we merit with God. And if we teach that, then God's people will be urged and motivated live lives of godliness. That false teaching, especially that the Word of God has in view here, that the church must be on her guard against. With respect to the truth of good works in the life of the child of God, the church must be on guard, we said, against the error of antinomianism on the one hand and the error of legalism, the error of the Judaizers. And in one shape, way, or form, that's always been the threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the error of the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformers oppose hundreds of years ago. That's the error of Arminianism in all of its various forms that the church has done battle against. And that's the error that's promoted in our own day through the teaching of the federal vision and the teaching of a conditional covenant, a covenant conditioned on the faith and works of the child of God. We must be aware of and on our guard against any false teaching that may threaten the truth of the Scriptures and the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. As a congregation, we must be aware of and on our guard against those errors. As a denomination of churches, we must constantly be on our guard against any such false teaching. The calling of the church is to silence the false teachers. The text speaks of that in verse 11 when it says, "whose mouths must be stopped." And the idea there is that they must be silenced. Literally, they must be gagged or muzzled in order to quiet a dog that refuses to stop barking. One might put a muzzle on its jaw so that it's silenced. The false teachers, the text says, must be silenced. Their mouths must be muzzled. How does the church do that? How does the church muzzle the mouth of a deceiver and a false teacher who's deliberately and consciously trying to teach what is contrary to the Word of God? The text goes on to indicate that in verse 13 when it says, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." How does the church muzzle the mouth of a deceiver? By rebuking them sharply. Just as it requires a sharp scalpel to remove a dangerous cancer tumor from a body, so does it require a sharp warning and a sharp exhortation and rebuke to remove false teaching from the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the calling of the minister of the gospel to so sharply rebuke. The minister of the gospel is called to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, the truth of salvation by grace alone, and in the interest of that truth, to warn against and oppose any false teaching. The preaching is not only positive in setting forth the truth, but the preaching must also be negative and antithetical to correct against and warn against any error or opposition to the truth. It's the calling of elders to guard the church in that respect. In their position of oversight in the church, they're to carefully oversee the preaching of the gospel and what's taught to the church so that the church is preserved and maintained in the truth of the Word of God. And if there is that which is false and contrary to the Word of God, the work of the elders is to rebuke, to warn, and to exhort. There's a calling that all of us have as members of the Church of Jesus Christ in that respect. And our love for the church and our love for the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of salvation in Christ to rebuke the false teachers and deceivers. That requires conviction on our part and courage. One of the ways in which that comes out here, conviction and the courage, is indicated in verse 9 when it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." It's in reference there specifically to an elder who knows the Word of God and therefore is able to guard the church and warn her against any errors that threaten her. It's a matter of conviction. A conviction born out of the knowledge of the truth of God's Word. In order to identify a counterfeit bill, counterfeit money, one is trained to study a real bill, one that's not fake, but one that's real, so that knowing the real money, one can then recognize the differences and identify that which is a counterfeit. And the same is true with respect to the truth of God's Word. Elders in the church in particular, but all of us as members of the church, are grounded in the truth of God's Word. We study that truth, come to understand that Word more and more, grow in our understanding of the Scriptures and of the Reformed confessions. And growing in our knowledge of the truth of God's Word, we're able to see and to identify anything that's contrary to the Word of God. the knowledge of the Word of God that gives conviction concerning the truth in opposition to the lie, and courage to silence the deceivers and to rebuke them sharply. It does take courage, boldness. Courage and a boldness that's not grounded in self, but again, that flows out of the truth of the Word of God. To silence the deceivers and to rebuke sharply requires conviction and courage, and also carefulness. And that too comes out in the context. In verse 7, it says of the elder, he must be not self-willed, not soon angry. As he carries out his work, it may not be self-willed and selfish or characterized by a sinful anger. And what that indicates is that in carrying out this responsibility to silence the mouths of the deceivers and to rebuke them sharply, the sharp rebuke, still done in a wise and in a careful way. The parallel passage, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, "And the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." The servant of God must not strive. He must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and to instruct, to be patient and to do this in meekness. There must be a wisdom and a carefulness that characterizes the warning and the rebuking. The carefulness and a wisdom will reveal itself in understanding who it is that we're speaking to. We speak to and we deal with a brother in the Lord in a different way than we would a hardened false teacher. If we have a brother in the church who's holding to that which is false and teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God, we admonish carefully, with patience and meekness, seeking to instruct so that the brother is helped and corrected. If there's continued persistence in that, then there must be the sharp admonition and rebuke. We deal with a brother in the church in a way different than a hardened false teacher who's hardened in his teaching, who's been shown the truth of God's Word. There's a carefulness and a wisdom that characterizes even the sharp rebukes that are necessary to bring. It ought not be the case that bringing the sharp rebuke and in silencing the mouths of deceivers, that in any way do we give evidence of being self-willed and sinfully angry. With conviction and courage and with carefulness, wisdom, the office bearers in the church and the church as a whole must be diligent and faithful to silence the mouths of deceivers and to rebuke sharply those that seek to deceive the people of God. That must be the continued conviction of our own congregation. love for the truth of God's Word and the promotion of the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, to continue as a congregation to be on guard and faithful in opposing the lie. And this must continue to be the conviction of our denomination of churches. And we can be thankful to God as a denomination of churches for what God has given to us and what He's done for us. We can and we ought to be very thankful to God for giving to us as churches faithful ministers of the Word and faithful elders who love the truth of God's Word. We can be thankful to God for the grace He's given to our churches to guide us into an understanding of the truth and giving conviction to oppose the lie, as our churches have done in the last number of years. Our prayer is that God continue to hold us and strengthen us as a congregation and as a denomination to continued faithfulness in that regard. Why is that so urgent? Why so urgent and necessary that the church and the office bearers be engaged in that difficult work? And what that urgency reveals as well is what motivates us to do that. Urgency in the first place is what false teachers and false teaching does to the church. False teachers and false teaching leave the church weakened and scattered and confused. A couple of indications of that are found in the text. In verse 11, it says, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses." And the idea is that they turn on their head, they overthrow and overturn whole houses. The reference there may be to families, houses that belong to the church. The reference might also be to the church as a whole, because often at that time the individual congregations met in the houses of the members. Whatever the case may be, the point holds true. False teachers and false teaching throws on its head the church and the families of the church. And then we read in verse 13, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And the word sound means healthy. And what's implied there is the opposite, that false teaching, rather than promoting the health and the soundness of the church and the individual members of the church, promotes that which is unhealthy, which is a disease, what is disastrous to the church of Jesus Christ. False teaching is like a poison or a disease in the church that weakens the church, and if allowed to continue to run rampant and in time, will mean the spiritual death of the church, and that church becoming a false church. On account of what false teachers do to the Church of Jesus Christ, that lends such urgency to the calling of the church to be faithful in this respect. Which means then that what motivates the church to do this is love for the church. What ought to motivate us to proclaim the truth of the Word of God faithfully and to oppose all errors that are opposed to that truth is love for the church, love for the individual members of the church, love for the homes and the families in the church, love for the church as a whole. That the church not be scattered and confused, but the church not be characterized by spiritual unhealthiness, but in love for the church. teach the truth and to oppose the lie for the sake of the spiritual health and the well-being of the people of God. It's by means of the faithful preaching of the Word of God that the Church of Christ is strengthened and nourished in her faith. The Church needs the faithful preaching of the Word. Preaching that proclaims the truth and opposes the lie feeds and strengthens the people of God because it points them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Savior and their righteousness. And the second thing that indicates the urgency of this calling in the text is what the text says false teachers do with respect to God. Verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. They confess that they love God and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but in their works, in their actions, in what they do as a false teacher, and in the lie that they actively and consciously promote, they deny Him. They say that they proclaim the truth with respect to God, but really teach that which is a lie. They claim to proclaim what's the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, in reality, deny Him. That is serious. That's what lends such urgency to the calling of the church to be on her guard. Because we love the church and care for the spiritual well-being of the church, yes, but also and ultimately because we desire that God be glorified, His name exalted through the faithful proclamation of His Word. We don't want God's name in any way to be blasphemed. Desire the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be exalted. For there to be the exaltation of what Christ has done, His suffering and His death and by the work of His Spirit on our behalf. It's ultimately love for God that ought to motivate us in this difficult calling that God sets before us. A love for God and a desire for God to be glorified through the faithful preaching of the truth of His Word. Let this lend urgency to our calling. Let this be what motivates us to continued faithfulness toward God. A love for the Church of Jesus Christ and a concern for her spiritual well-being. And a love for God and the truth of God and the truth and exaltation of Christ our Savior. Let this be what continues to motivate us as a congregation. Let this continue to be what motivates us as a denomination of churches to continued faithfulness in this respect. We love the Church of Jesus Christ, and the members and the families in the church. And we love God, our Savior Jesus Christ, and desire His name to be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we pray that if anything that was said tonight was said in sin, said with the wrong motivation, or said with the wrong spirit, the wrong words were spoken, Thou wilt graciously forgive. Have mercy upon us. We pray earnestly that Thy Word might continue faithfully to be proclaimed. That we as a congregation and as a denomination might continue the faithful preaching of Thy Word and in faithful opposition to all errors. Father, we're thankful Thou hast preserved our churches in the truth. We're thankful Thou hast led our churches to oppose the lie. So we pray, Father, that in the unity of the truth, we as churches may continue to go forward, and we may continue in a way that is edifying, and go forward in a way that honors and glorifies Thee. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.